Again, welcome to New Life Church, and welcome to all who are joining by live stream. It's wonderful to worship with you on this first day of spring. Amen. So I'm very encouraged with this search process that has been very well, very carefully, very prayerfully put together with the leadership that the deacons are providing, along with Pastor Jonathan, and you have approved an excellent search committee. So I believe that by the grace of God, we're doing the right thing, we're doing it the right way, we're doing it at the right time, and for the right reason. It's exciting to me to know that our new pastor is alive. He may be preaching somewhere this morning, and I would encourage you with your family to be praying for him and his family daily. And that when the time calls and the Holy Spirit has touched him, that he'll recognize the call of Christ to come and shepherd us here in this corner of the harvest field. We have good news for regarding Beth Grafman. If you haven't seen the emails already, the Lord provided a place for her and her family, and we're so very thankful and so very relieved. And check your email. There are opportunities to bless them, the things that they need, having lost nearly everything in the fire a couple of months ago. Also, daily, I hope you are praying for the situation in the Ukraine. It is definitely something touching the entire globe right now. And there is a wonderful opportunity for the gospel. Even as we are praying for the many thousands of people suffering in the country of Ukraine, as cities are being bombed into rubble, there are amazing stories of not only courage and heroism, but God's providence in preserving life. Pray for Ukrainian President Zelensky. A very large burden on a young man's shoulders. Pray for God to work in the heart of Russian President Vladimir Putin. As Grant said, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but I am praying now that these leaders will recognize the one before whom they will give an account. One day they will bow the knee. And the very same things that cause you to fight with your siblings or your parents or your children, your spouse, are the things that rule the hearts of world leaders. Pride and fear and greed. The same spiritual warfare you are encountering every day, so are they. Being deceived by doctrines of demons. Being led astray from faith in the true and the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, when we call the church to prayer, realize that our prayers are circling the globe like a cosmic satellite. Our prayers can touch any corner of this earth and any person on this earth. So we invite you to join us Wednesday at 7. So let's pray, shall we? And thank the Lord for the fact that he does sit upon a sovereign throne, and his heart is touched by the pain and suffering that is in this world. He is the God who sees, and he is the God who will see to it. And that we would hear his voice to do what he's calling us to do in this day. Certainly in giving generously, certainly in praying, but above all in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a wonderful worship service already this morning. And thank you, Lord, for our search committee that is now official, and for these godly men and women who have agreed to serve. I thank you so much, Lord, for our deacons. So many hours, Lord, have been invested in this search process and in these documents that were presented to the church family. Lord, this has been done with excellence. And I thank you, Father, for the spirit in which it is done, a spirit of faith and love and hope. Father, we pray for our new pastor, wherever he might be. We pray that his heart would be filled with worship today. And if he's preaching, that he would preach with power, that you would keep him and his family, protect him, Lord, from all evil. And even now, may there be a holy restlessness that, Lord, you're preparing him and his family to go to this part of the harvest field. And I pray that his time here will be the most fruitful and the most joyous, not only of his life, but of the life of our church. So, Father, we are thanking you by faith. We know you're going to give us the right man, the right family at the right time. And so, Lord, may we be prepared. May we be men and women filled with the Spirit. May we deal with sin in our lives. May we be asking, are we loving you, as Tony preached last week? Are we loving you and showing that love as we, Lord, obey the great commandment and the great commission? Are we making disciples? Lord, thank you for your mercy to Beth and her family. Lord, a wonderful provision. We give you praise. And Lord, provide everything they need by way of furnishings and linens and towels, all those things. Thank you for all that's been donated already. Lord, we certainly worship you. We're trusting you for what Elaine needs as she is in transition. Lord, encourage her that you see, you know what she needs, you love her. And Father, I thank you that at the right time you will reveal yourself faithful to her as well. Lord, I remember all who are struggling with health issues. Lord, those dealing with cancer. Lord, remember Loretta Hanley and the loss of her sister. Father, comfort Loretta and Jim. And Lord, for my brother Brad, Lord, thank you for how you are being glorified in all these situations. And so, Lord, in this very important message, give us ears to hear. And Father, I pray that we can rejoice in the gifts that you give the body of Christ to do what you've called us to do in the world. And so have your will and way now, Father. Lord, we just pray for your mercy on the Ukrainians. And Lord, for the humbling of hearts, Lord, as I've prayed, I pray that you would confuse and terrorize those who mean evil and enlighten those who hunger to know you and be right with you. And may there be a great harvest of souls in both nations. So, Lord, thank you for what you're going to do here this morning in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, beloved, take your Bibles. We're not going to get there for a while, but turn to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. We'll get there in just a little bit. I want you to be ready. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, toward the end of the New Testament. The title of the message this morning is How to Spot a Christian Forgery. And so the gift we're going to talk about today is the spiritual gift of discernment. 1 Corinthians 12:10 is one of the lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And it says, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. James A. Green, forensic document examiner, tells the story of Adolfo Kaminski, a teenager trapped in Nazi-occupied France, who used his knowledge, get this, of dry cleaning chemicals to forge documents that saved thousands of Jews during World War II. Kaminski's family was Jewish, spent time in a concentration camp near Paris after the German occupation of France. Fortunately, the authorities released the family because they possessed citizenship in Argentina. Adolfo went to work with the French resistance immediately after leaving the camp. And his experience working in a dry cleaning shop and his knowledge of chemicals gave him the skills necessary to alter and reproduce such crucial documents as identification, birth certificates, marriage licenses, and food ration cards. In all, he helped to save more than 14,000 Jews from certain death. Regarding the truth of the gospel of Christ, however, beloved, it's vital to identify and renounce all counterfeit Christianity. From the false prophets in the nation of Israel to the false teachers throughout church history, Satan has sought to corrupt the truth of God's word and seduce the people of God away from the true God and his son, Jesus Christ. So to help combat error in the church, God has commanded all of us to be wise and discerning, but has given some the spiritual gift of discernment. So if you take your notes and notice, first of all, we're asking the question, why is the spiritual gift of discernment so important? All right, there are two verses I want you to see side by side in answer to that question. The first is 1 Timothy 4:1, where the scripture says, but the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention, notice, to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So I don't want you to think of doctrine or theology as just something that's reduced to paper and pen. They're not just ideas, but it's either truth that is revealed and affirmed by God the Holy Spirit, or lies perpetrated by demons. So this is a matter of spiritual warfare. Next to that verse, notice Proverbs 14:12. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's a verse that's repeated in Proverbs and one you want to be familiar with, because in our culture there is a belief that everyone must find his truth, that all roads eventually lead to heaven. And God warns us that it is possible to be sincere, but sincerely wrong, to have strong faith, but misplaced faith. The object of your faith, we've said this over and over, that is, what or whom you place your faith in, is a matter of life and death. I think you all know by now the story of Jim Jones. On November 18th, 1978, 912 followers of Jim Jones, leader of the People's Temple, died in a murder-suicide in Jonestown, Guyana, South America. 2 months after the tragedy, Dr. James Gordon wrote, "The final horror of Jonestown, is that one man counterfeiting Christianity could attract, hold, and annihilate so many who wanted so much and meant so well." By the way, does anybody know where Jim Jones first pastored? Indianapolis, that's right, in what at that time was considered a mainline denominational church. Mel White, professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, interviewed family members of those who died and ex-members who left the cult before it moved to South America. He wrote, "They came to Jones from our churches. He provided a warm and caring community to those in need who felt neglected by the churches of their past." Ray Pritchard said, it has been well said that cults are the unpaid bills of the church. People turn to the cults only after the traditional churches have failed them. Thus, there is every reason to raise this subject. Unquote. But as terrible as the Jonestown tragedy was, there's more at stake than our physical lives. To the sincere but misguided view that there are many ways to God and many roads to heaven, Jesus spoke these words, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now remember, Jesus spoke these words at the Last Supper. He knew his hour had come and that soon he would be betrayed, arrested, and condemned to die. These sacred words to the disciples would be of the utmost importance and urgency. If there were multiple ways to the Father, Jesus would have told them at that moment when he had his final time with them before his suffering and death. After Christ's resurrection, the Apostle Peter was preaching to the Jewish rulers and elders and said in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, so would you agree? These are exclusive statements. No other way, no other truth, no other life. No other name. You come to God the Father by faith in God the Son, or you don't come to God at all. All right, let me say that again. This is our takeaway. You come to God the Father by faith in God the Son, or you don't come to God at all. 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son, listen, does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned in Matthew 7:13-14, he said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. All right, so eternal life and death is on the line, beloved. It's essential to discern between light and darkness, good and evil, truth and error, regarding the way to the true and living God. Now, the Apostle Paul clearly defines the gospel that saves us. Please know this passage well. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 through 4. He said, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, of course, are the Old Testament Scriptures. So the gospel has been proclaimed since Genesis 3. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our sins. Salvation comes through faith in the gospel, comes through faith alone in Christ's work alone. That's salvation. But from the early days of the church, Satan has sought to draw away people from faith in Christ alone. And so one of the earliest New Testament writings, the book of Galatians, hear the words of Paul in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Why such strong language, beloved? It's pretty heavy, isn't it? That somebody would be accursed. He's to be accursed because he's leading people, that false teacher, that false prophet, to eternal destruction. And so this is lock and load time. This is draw the spiritual line, or the lines in the sand. There are some things that a Christian must not compromise on. So in your notes, the second question, notice number two, what does the Bible teach about counterfeit Christianity? Well, again, let me repeat that counterfeit Christianity is nothing new. Modern heresies are old lies with new faces. Those lies were being spread from the time of the apostles. The Bible is filled with warnings about false doctrine and false teachers. So what I want to do now is give you some of the more common groups that have been around since the first century and the early centuries of church history. But notice I'm going to use the present tense, because while some of these folks may not identify themselves, for example, as Gnostics, the beliefs of these groups are all still alive and well today. All right, so first, the Gnostics. Gnosticism was the most dangerous heresy to threaten the early church. And there's two things I want you to know about them. One, they believe, notice present tense, these beliefs are still alive, they believe the physical was inherently evil and the spirit good. So to them, it didn't matter what you did in your body. It had no bearing whatsoever. As opposed to the Bible, which says to offer your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Two, they claim to possess a superior knowledge achieved on some higher mystical plane only available to a privileged few and not to everyone. There are the Docetics. They believe that Jesus only seemed to be human, that he was an apparition or a ghost. They denied his humanity and his physical suffering. Then the Cerinthians, not to be confused with the Corinthians, the Cerinthians believe that the Christ descended on Jesus at baptism, guided him in ministry and the performing of miracles, but left him at his crucifixion. The Arians believe that Christ was begotten by God the Father, but listen, here's the difference, was created in time, not co-eternal with the Father, as Scripture teaches. The Nicolaitans promote idolatrous practices and sexual immorality, perverting grace, substituting Christian liberty for license, and self-indulgence. The Nestorians believed Jesus had a distinct human person and distinct divine person, instead of the union of his human and divine natures in one person. The Ebionites believed Jesus to be a mere man who, because of his righteousness, was chosen by God to be a prophet. They believed he was the natural son of Joseph and Mary, becoming the Messiah because of his obedience to Jewish law. And then one more, the Sabellians. They believe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different modes of God, as opposed to the Trinitarian view of three distinct persons within the Godhead. Each promoted their heresies. That's why there were so many church councils in the early days of church history. They wrestled through the doctrinal confusion to determine the pure, irreducible core of Orthodox Christianity, what indeed was the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So consider the Bible's call to renounce false doctrine and call out false teachers. And again, I'm just wanting you to feel the weight of this. And let me say this just quickly. When we were first saved, our doctrinal understanding was very limited. So it's possible for you to be saved and still have a very immature, even superficial understanding of theology. We're not calling you a false teacher. A false teacher is somebody who has been well taught what is true and has rejected it, and now under the influence of Satan and his demons seeks to proliferate that error and deception. But I want you to feel the weight. I'm going to give you several verses here to see that this is not just something touched on lightly in Scripture. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." In Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And notice verse 30, "And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." In Colossians 2, 8 and 9, Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Truly one of the great proof texts of the deity of Jesus Christ. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." And later he said to Timothy, chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith." To Titus, Paul said, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." So one of the things we're looking for in a new pastor is somebody who is articulate in his theology. Somebody who is well rooted and grounded in sound doctrine and is able to argue against heresy and false doctrine and fortify us in our understanding of the truth. And then Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, you know, that phrase, once for all handed down, the faith isn't something that keeps evolving, keeps morphing, keeps changing. There's not some new truth to discover later on, something to be added to the gospel. This is what the false teachers have been doing since the beginning of church history. And we have been charged with not only defending, but contending for, boldly proclaiming the truth of salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone. The spiritual, so we're not surprised and are indeed thankful that there is a spiritual gift that helps the church deal with false doctrine, false teachers, and counterfeit Christianity. It's the spiritual gift of discernment. Paul calls this gift the ability to distinguish between the spirits. In the early days of the church, many people would claim to speak for God, claiming to be his prophets and wanting to address the assembly. Those with the gift of discernment would help the church to identify false teaching and to expose false prophets. They are the church's spiritual smoke detectors and fire alarms. The spiritual gifts inventory defines this gift as the special ability God gives to certain members of the body of Christ, which enables them to distinguish between truth and error, good and evil, and wisdom and foolishness on the basis of the Word of God. At gotquestions.org, I encourage you all to use that regularly. It says, we are all exhorted to be spiritually discerning, but some in the body of Christ have been given the unique ability to spot the doctrinal forgeries that have plagued the church since the first century. This discernment does not involve mystical, extra-biblical revelation, or a voice from God. Rather, the spiritually discerning are so familiar with the Word of God that they instantly recognize what is contrary to it. This person faithfully studies the Scripture and has a well-rooted theology on the core doctrines of Christianity. This person senses when something in a sermon or a Bible study or a Christian resource, like a book or a podcast, contradicts sound doctrine. And this person has the courage to speak up when error is being promoted in the church. John Stott said, we are often too gullible and exhibit a naive readiness to credit messages and teachings which purport to come from the spirit world. There is such thing as a misguided charity and tolerance towards false doctrine. So, the third question on your notes this morning, what are the marks of counterfeit Christianity? And your Bibles are open to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter 2. 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, They will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So notice on your notes, Peter gives us 6 marks of counterfeit Christianity in these 3 verses. Okay, number 1, false teachers are among the people of God. It only makes sense that Satan would raise up false teachers among the true people of God to seduce them away from Christ. Daniel Defoe, the author of Robinson Crusoe, said, "Whenever God erects a house of prayer, the devil builds a chapel there." Second, false teachers work secretly behind the scenes, silently and subtly sowing seeds of heresy, like spies working behind enemy lines. And you know, I was watching some video of Jim Jones, very charismatic, very dynamic, good looking. And some who are false teachers are just some of the most charming and engaging and attractive, approachable people you could possibly meet. And again, so we say, Holy Spirit, give me discernment. I was really struck afresh with this passage, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, to this point. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants so disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." 3, they deny the clear biblical truth about Jesus Christ and his right to be Lord of their lives. That's always the friction point. That's always the point of attack. That's always where the deviation comes. 4, 2 Peter, we're reminded that false teachers have more success within the church than we think. Many people in cults were once in good churches. And I'm telling you, this highlights the need for discipleship and making sure our people are well-grounded in the truth. 5, false teachers are greedy, 2 Peter says. False teachers are about getting, not giving, controlling, not serving, glorifying themselves, not the Savior. They exploit people for money. They exploit people for sex. They exploit people for glory. In essence, they want to be worshipped, not to represent the God who alone is worthy of worship. 6, full and final judgment awaits for those who persist in false doctrine. And it's God's mercy to false teachers and prophets to repent. So, what is the acid test? What is the central question to ask of any person, church, ministry, or religious organization that claims to possess the truth about God? Here it is. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? That's the acid test. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Apostle John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. All right, so beloved, the heart of Christianity rests on what God's word says about Jesus Christ. On this central core truth, there can be no compromise and no tolerance of any deviation from that core belief. So whether we have the gift of discernment or not, we're to wisely distinguish between the spirits, carefully evaluating any teaching that claims to be from God. In Acts 17:11, it says, "Now the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scripture daily to see whether these things were so." We're all called to be Bereans. We're all called to compare and study and discern and ask God for clarity and not give carte blanche authority to any person standing in this spot, but to recognize the church belongs to one and one only, and that is the Lord who purchased it with his blood. He is the head of the church. And those of us who are pastors or elders or deacons, we are servants to those he redeemed by that blood. We speak for Christ. We are ambassadors. We are representatives. We don't speak for ourselves, as Tony said last week. Specifically, beloved, it comes down to the incarnation of Christ. To be a true Christian is to believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, God in flesh. Again, Ray Pritchard, he said, "There is one point which must never be compromised, the eternal deity and true humanity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If a man does not believe that, or if he dilutes or changes that in some fashion, he is a false teacher." So here's some things you cannot say about Jesus Christ and still be a Christian. You cannot say that he is a son of God. Jesus Christ is just a man. You can't say Jesus Christ is the highest form of exalted humanity. You can't say he was only a Palestinian rabbi. You can't say that he's the imaginary product of the early church, or that Jesus Christ was the second greatest prophet of God. You can't say that he was Lucifer's brother. You can't say that he never intended to be called Savior or Lord. You can't say that Jesus became the Christ, or that Jesus Christ may be the Messiah, that Jesus Christ became a reincarnated spirit being, or that Jesus Christ was only a good man, nothing more, or that Jesus Christ was the illegitimate son of Mary and a Roman soldier. So how should the church respond to false teachers? Very important, okay? First of all, what of the teachers that come from outside of the church? 2 John verses 7 through 11. Answer that for us. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." Okay? "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, Do not receive him into your house. And by the way, churches met in houses. Certainly there's an application here to your private house, but certainly do not receive him into the house where the church meets. And do not give him a greeting. In other words, do not call him brother, or I greet you in the name of Christ. For the one who gives him a greeting, that kind of affirmation, participates in his evil deeds. Wow, that just sounds strong, doesn't it? Maybe even harsh, but again, what is at stake? It is our pastors and deacons' responsibility to protect the flock. Nothing is more precious, beloved, than your souls. Nothing is more precious than your relationship with Jesus. And a pastor is not worth his salt who will not contend for the faith, would not die for what Scripture says about Jesus Christ, who would not lay down his life for you, the sheep. So, 2 John, do not receive, do not greet, do not participate in their evil deeds. What about those who arise from within? What if we had somebody who wanted to begin to spread something that wasn't true about Christ? Felt very convinced, very persuaded. Again, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and not all false teachers are aware that they're false teachers. Most are self-deceived into believing that what they believe deserves to be told to others. Well, here's an example, 1 Timothy 1:18-20, of how this is handled when it's within. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, so names are named, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. We saw that language before in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, with the man who refused to repent of his sexual immorality. He was in an affair with his stepmother, and Paul told the church, you have the authority to hand that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. So clearly, false teaching is a church discipline matter. Those who refuse to repent of teaching false doctrine are to be disciplined by the church and removed from the fellowship. Now, the purpose of discipline is redemptive. It is to bring about repentance with the hope of restoring the erring brother or sister to the church family. But if repentance does not occur, the congregation is appropriately informed and warned, and the person is removed from fellowship. The false teacher is regarded as an unbeliever and denied access to the flock. So, beloved, this is an important gift, and we are thankful for those who can be that smoke detector and that fire alarm, and to keep the leaven of false teaching from spreading, from leavening, metastasizing, like a malignant cancer through the body of Christ. Many are seduced, and many who populate cults today are from good churches like New Life Church. Well, I want to end on this really triumphant note. And we have a video of Vadi Bakum, who is at the Shepherd's Conference in Santa Clarita, California this year, and he makes this wonderful affirmation and declaration of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip?
God created the world. And God created man, and he put man in the garden to keep the garden, and he gave the man a command. And he held that man to perfect, perpetual obedience to that command, and he promised him life if he kept it, and death if he didn't. And he didn't keep it, he ate. And because he ate, because of that one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And everyone born from that man through ordinary generation inherited that man's sin nature. And because of that sin nature, sins proceed from it. And our world is broken because of that sin. And we stand guilty before a holy and righteous God. And we know that he's holy, and we know that he's righteous, and we crave justice. But the problem is that if God gives us justice, we all die. And so that God, in his goodness and in his mercy, sent forth his son, who was not born of ordinary generation, but was born of a virgin. Yes, the virgin birth matters. Why? Because if he's born of ordinary generation, he's born in sin. But because he's not born of ordinary generation, he's not born in sin. He's clean of sin. His record is clean. And he keeps his record clean. And he obeys God's law. And because he's fully God and fully man, he obeys the law of God on our behalf in his active obedience. And then in his passive obedience, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. All we like sheep had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way, but God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust. And God imputes our sinfulness to him. And he nails our sinfulness to the tree. And Christ dies and raises again on the third day for our justification. And there's another imputation. The righteousness of Christ is actually imputed to us so that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who places faith in Jesus Christ. So that all those who come to Christ may enter in. So that all those who place faith in Christ might be saved, but not only saved, but sanctified, because he's the firstborn of many brethren. We're justified and we're adopted into the family of God, and we're sanctified, and as his children we begin to bear the family resemblance, and we're further sanctified throughout this life by the very same gospel that saves us, until one day when it's all said and done, we're not just saved from the penalty of sin. We're not just saved from the power of sin, but one day we're glorified and saved from the very presence of sin. That's the gospel that we preach. That's the gospel that we need. And that's the gospel that's more than enough.
Let's pray. Father, the gospel is more than enough. And we worship you today, who did the only thing that was possible for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. You became a man, fully God, fully man, and lived the life we could not, and offered that innocent, holy life that perfectly and continuously kept the law in every detail, offered that on the behalf of believing sinners who have repented, Lord, of a life of rebellion and lawlessness, and have come, Lord, for that heart change, new creations. Now with the ability to love God and neighbor, but resting wholly in Jesus' name, on that perfect righteousness. As your heads are still bowed, you know, there may be someone here and you've never placed your faith in Christ. You come to church believing that you're going to learn how to make yourself better, clean yourself up. But dear one, you're only putting an Armani suit on a corpse. You must come to Christ for life. Only Christ can raise the spiritually dead. And the righteousness you need is impossible for you to attain through your coming to church or your good works. You have to trust in Christ's perfect righteousness. We'd invite you to come. The altar is going to be open. We're going to sing and just invite you to come, and somebody would open the Word of God and tell you how you can be a child of God today through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here and there are ideas that you need to repent of about Christ. We pray that we will be people who are unashamed of the gospel, will earnestly contend for the faith with our last breath. So perhaps there's some other burden and you would like to pray, and we'd invite you to come. This is the time to respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. So, Father, your will be done now in Jesus' name. Amen.